Well, we have in this chapter that we're looking at tonight, in the next part of Luke's gospel that we're moving through, moving through a journey. And I love all this image on the front here, the picture of the path that Jesus is taking towards. Chapter 9, verse 51, he'll actually turn his attention quite deliberately to a journey towards Jerusalem, which is the venue of his crucifixion. And he goes there knowing full well what will happen. He goes there knowing full well that that's the only hope humanity has to be saved. And so glorious thing that it is, he commits himself to that path, submitting to the Father's will. But in this context here, leading up to that point, we have him operating in the northern regions of Palestine, around the Sea of Galilee. It's his northern work before he then turns south towards Jerusalem. And in this particular part of the account that we're looking at, the record that Luke, the medical doctor, has recorded for us after reviewing eyewitnesses and speaking with people over some period of time, he's pulled it all together. This account indicates for us a number of extraordinary things that happen. Let me take you through them. In chapter 8, verse 22, if you've got your Bibles, flip open to there. Luke chapter 8, verse 22, we have an account of a man who is gathering a group of people to go over to the other side of the lake, this lake, Sea of Galilee. They get into the boat. He's asleep, Jesus. A storm comes up, the kind of storm where, verse 24, people who had been on the ocean all their lives, which many of these disciples were, are terrified. And they call on him to do something. We're going to drown. He gets up. Look at this, 24. He gets up, rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Jesus, extraordinary figure. Then you get the next little episode, verse 26, we have recorded that after that event, they sailed to the region of Gerasenes, which is on the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in an area called the Decapolis, a group of Gentile cities. And Jesus has now sailed over to that region and confronted there, verse 27, by a man who was demon-possessed. And this man has been driven out of society. The demons drive him into places of isolation. And there's graveyards there, and it's very likely that we actually have archaeological evidence of these places. There's graveyards there that very likely had sepulchres that he would have kind of dwelt in perhaps during this time. And Jesus not only identifies correctly the problem, the demonic possession that this man is under, but he speaks to the forces that were holding him into that state, described for us as demons, and he drives them out, verse 32, into pigs, which themselves then are cast into the water and drown. And the man is left, if you look there in verse 35, he is left dressed and in his right mind. Then you have another incident when they come back onto the other side of the lake, so they've now sailed back across again. Verse 40, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were expecting him. And we find there a man called Jairus, whose daughter was sick. He calls for Jesus to come and help, but eventually she dies, only a young child of 12, verse 43. She dies, and yet Jesus walks into the bedroom, verse 54, takes her by the hand and says, "My child, get up." Her spirit returns. At once she stands up, alive again. You have another incident in between all of that. A woman, verse 43, who was subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her. Other accounts of this same incident talk about the number of doctors who had worked on her and so on, but no one could help. She comes up behind Jesus, verse 44, touches the edge of a cloak, and immediately her bleeding stops. She's healed. Then you get chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus sends the 12 disciples off to preach, verse 2, to preach the news of the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, verse 6, and healed people. Now, there is a series of extraordinary events. Hands up who have seen all of that happen in a couple of weeks around here. Do you know, that is not normal, do you know? It is extraordinary. We call it miraculous because it is out of the ordinary run of things and how kind of the pattern happens, such a pattern that happens so often that we call it the laws of nature. It's so out of all of that. It's confronting. Unless you're someone here tonight who's just totally gullible, you know what I mean? You're the kind of person who you hear about the second cousin of a friend who was in the highlands of PNG and saw a whole village raised from the dead out of their graves and they dusted them off, and you hear all that and you go, yeah, wow, that's awesome. Unless you're that kind of gullible person who just hears that and goes, yeah, extraordinary, isn't it? Then you're here tonight and you're going, this is confronting. Claims about these kind of events. Most people do read this stuff and go, really? Do you believe in Santa as well? I was sitting next to a man just last week who very mockingly talked about my convictions and beliefs about the things the Bible speaks of and dismissed them as fairy tales. Now, what do we make of all of this? Some do find it too much and conclude that in our day and age, we are no longer the primitive ancients who were themselves gullible and who kind of were easily fooled by magicians and charlatans and people with sleight of hand, and all of this stuff was just, you know, Jesus was in a sailing boat and it got really rocky. He just reset the sails and it calmed down the boat, and that turned into he calmed the storm. You know, this is how modern people kind of go. Back then they were that kind of gullible person, but we're much more sophisticated, and so we've evolved, and lots of people today just dismiss this as a particular account that is of no account. Now, the problem with that position is the number of accounts that do speak of this, independent accounts. I think in this context I've talked about the fact that one of the dangers with the Bible as a thing called the Bible is that you think it's one book and you go, well, it's just the Bible that talks about this. No. Keep remembering that the Bible is not one book. It's actually, all it is a manila folder where we've put lots of books together. You see, Matthew wrote his book. Mark wrote his book about the life of Jesus. Luke writes his book about the life. John writes his book about the life of Jesus. These are different books, different pieces of evidence in ancient history, and they're gathered together because they all speak of the event of Jesus. They're not gathered together because they speak of it all in the same way and so therefore are acceptable, as if there are all kinds of other accounts that were dismissed. That's not history. That's not true. That's Da Vinci Code fiction. It isn't the way things happened. We not only have these separate accounts that speak of these incredible workings of this man, Jesus, we also have documents in addition to this written by people who weren't followers of Jesus, who talk of him as a man who did extraordinary things. It's part of history for us. So one of the problems with dismissing this as mere primitive ancient people who are gullible is that we have so many accounts that speak so persuasively of them. And when you look at the way these accounts are written, there is this sense that they're not sensationalized. You know, if you've never... couple of decades ago now, when I grew up in a context which never went to church, my family didn't go to church, I began to consider these things as a young adult, and the thing that really blew me away was just reading the account, looking at it myself as an adult. And if you've never done that, one of the things that stands out is the sense of just sober reporting. There's no great sensationalism surrounding it. There's nothing. This happened. And then they went here and this thing happened. It's simply plain and ordinary, matter of fact. And the other thing that stood out for me all those years ago and stands out for people is the surprise of these so-called gullible primitive people. That is to say, if these ancient people were so gullible and primitive, then their reactions don't quite match. You have a look at chapter 8, verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, Who is this? He commands even the winds and water and they obey him. Now, does that sound like a group of people who are gullible? Or does it sound like a group of people who saw something extraordinary happen and are shocked by it? Because they didn't expect it to happen every week on the Sea of Galilee. You get all kinds of other aspects of the account that you get the verse 53 of chapter 8, the laughing of the group when Jesus says she's not dead. They know what dead people are. They've seen dead people all their lives and they know she's dead and they know that dead people don't just suddenly get up. This is not a bunch of gullible ancients who are primitive and no way of understanding the way people know. And it's the other thing you've got going here is the specific character of all of these accounts. They're not just hearsay reports. That is, they're not my second cousin's distant relative who happened to be in a long place over there somewhere. This is actually pinned down in detail. So you get verse 26, they sailed to the region of Gerasenes. We're told what lake they were on, where they went to, when they come back to the other side of the lake, and little facts cohere in all of this so that when they go across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they're now no longer in Jewish territory, they're in Gentile territory, which is why they might have a herd of pigs. It fits with the nature of the account. You get the name of the ruler, the Jairus, the synagogue ruler. We're not just given a vagary, we're given a name of someone. We're told, chapter 9, verse 7, about Herod, the tetrarch, who heard all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying John had been raised, others that Elijah had appeared, still others one of the prophets. But he said, I beheaded John. Who then is this? Herod was a real character. He was the Herod the Great, who ruled up to about 4 BC, around the time of Jesus' birth, had a number of sons, and he divided his kingdom amongst these sons. And Herod was one of the ones, in history we know, where he ruled, and he ruled that northern region as a tetrarch rather than a plutarch. There's all kinds of different titles. That was the particular one for him. This is not just vague. The details and the historical accuracy are compelling. You read this account, it's confronting. But it's confronting because we are dealing with a person who claims to do something that even they were surprised by. Even they were shocked by. This man was no ordinary man. That's exactly the point. Extraordinary figure. And coming to terms with that means that you come to a place where you realize the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, can't be divorced from the miraculous. There is a church tradition that was conscious of its desire to kind of reach the modern, sophisticated 20th century people, and they concluded that modern 20th century people would be put off by this kind of reporting. And to make the message of Jesus more attractive, they then began to speak of the fact that of all of this was actually just stories to convey a special meaning rather than literal descriptions of what happened. And so they stripped out of Jesus this miraculous character to make it more acceptable to a community we were trying to reach. Point I want to make with you is that it's so embedded in the very character of Jesus that he did these amazing things that to strip it out is to lose Jesus in the process. Now, in all of this, if you do find it difficult, I think the key is simple. The key ultimately is whether you believe there's a God or not. If you believe there's a God, the one who created the universe, who actually controls and manages what we call the laws of physics and biology and so on, if there's a God who actually maintains the order of the universe, if there is such a God like that, then it's no surprise that if he were to visit the planet, that he would operate exactly like this. As soon as you allow that there is a God like that, the potential and possibility for this is very live and very real. I think for most of us, we struggle because we actually do wonder and doubt whether there is a God. Trace it right back to the root. So I would challenge you tonight. In fact, that's what we're doing here every week, is seeking to be confronted with the Bible and its amazing, extraordinary message, a message that is out of the ordinary. It's not what we each experience. Being confronted by that is actually driving us back to the way we think about the very universe itself. Is there a God? Is he real? Is he, of course, in control? And if he is, and Jesus is his representative, what would I expect him to be like? Well, given all of that, what do we make of these particular incidents? If you're here tonight and you are coming to this fresh, without any kind of Christian history, you are in a pretty good place. Because sometimes Christian history can junk you up, sadly. But if you're coming to this fresh and you're just reading this fresh, then your question is probably simply, who is this man? It's pretty straightforward. And that's a good place to be, because that's exactly what this passage, what this book is seeking to answer. Who is this man? So you and the author are aligned. So as you read, you'll get exactly what it's intending to give you, which is, let me show you who this Jesus is. That's the big deal. Who is Jesus? And in fact, in a chapter or so, we'll come to the point where that exact question, chapter 9, verse 18, is put by Jesus. Who do you say I am? Who do people say? That's the key question. But if you've been around Christian circles for a while, then you will know that this happens amongst us all, that we kind of get obsessed about some particulars. You know, we get caught up in some little details and we make them a big thing and we kind of get focused on all of that and we go down a rabbit hole chasing that stuff. And you might therefore come to this passage with all kinds of other questions, which the passage is not actually written to answer. You might be coming with all kinds of other issues that you picked up around the place and are concerned about. Questions like, demons, where do we find them today? Is my friend or my neighbour or my workmate or my cousin who's struggling emotionally and psychologically, are they demon-possessed? So you've got that question perhaps that you're coming with. And how should I therefore deal with that? Jesus dealt with it this way. How should I deal with that? You might come with a question about faith. Did you notice? Come with me to chapter 8 and look at the incident there, verse 45, 46, this woman, verse 43, who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she comes up, touches the edge of Jesus' cloak. Immediately her bleeding stops. Jesus says, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding around. How can Jesus says, someone touched me. I know, the power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. Jesus then said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now, for many of us, we're kind of coming to this passage going, faith heals you. How does faith work in healing? And so we have this whole spin-off into what place of faith and how much faith, and you get the people on TV talking about how important. And so we've got that question. Or it might be chapter 9, you've got the question about the 2x2. Sends them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, take nothing for the journey and so on. And you might have the question of, well, if we're to take the Bible seriously, shouldn't we do the same? Go around preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick? Shouldn't that be what we're... So you've got that question. Do you see what happens? So here's my deal tonight. My hope is to deal with that big thing first, who is Jesus, and then, time permitting, touch those other issues. Okay? Let's deal with the big thing first. Luke wrote this book to broadcast as widely as possible the news about this amazing figure of history, Jesus. Something happened 2,000 years ago which has changed the world. Something happened centered on this man. He landed on our planet, if we can use that language, and he left such a mark, not just because he did amazing things, but because of what those things showed about him. Now, they showed he was powerful, yes, but they showed him a whole lot more. They show us a whole lot more if you've got the eyes to see. I'm going to show you that. Let's pick up the calming of the storm there in verse 22. You've seen the incident. They're on the other side of the lake. They're in the boat. The bait's getting swamped. Master, we're going to drown. Verse 25, Jesus stands up, rebukes the wave. It all stops. It becomes calm. You've got the picture, haven't you? It's just imagine, like you've seen the ocean this week down the beach. You know, you're down on the haven and some bloke walks out onto the point while you're standing there watching the water coming in and he says, calm down, be still. It all slows, steadies down and the wind goes offshore. Do you know what I mean? And you're thinking to yourself, this is a bloke I need on my next trip. Come with me. He's quite an extraordinary figure, astonishing and powerful, but there's much, much more going on than this with the event of Jesus. You've got to add in a couple of things. Let me take you to a couple of passages. Come with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Give you some Old Testament perspective on what is happening here. This is a psalm giving thanks to the Lord, the goodness of God, verse 1, whose love endures forever, and then a series of experiences where there is so much to give thanks to the Lord, to God, to Yahweh, to the God of the universe. That's the subject of this psalm. Now you come with me to verse 23. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord God, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up the tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. You got what God does? He's the God who speaks to the storm, calms it down, and brings the terrified sea mariners to safety. You come over to Luke chapter 8, verse 22. There's some sea people in a boat on the sea. The storm rises up. The Lord of the ocean is asleep. He stands up, speaks, the wind and the storm subside, all is calm, and he says, where is your faith? And they say, who is this man? Do you see why they're asking the question? It's not just what kind of power does this man have, it's we've read Psalm 107 from birth. Who is the one who does that? It's Yahweh, God. Who is this man? Terrifying that even the wind and waves obey him. You see how the context actually helps you see something richer going on here. Let me show you another one. Let's take the demon possession, and the healing of Jairus' daughter. Let's pull all those together. Come with me back to Isaiah 61. Keep remembering the people that we're dealing with in almost all of these incidents are people of the Old Testament, people who have read the Old Testament in the synagogues from birth, having it read to them and reading it when they're able and so on. And one of the great promises of the Old Testament, this is a book written 700 years before Jesus. One of the promises of the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, I'll tell you why I've gone there in a second. Isaiah 61, look at the first verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, that's in the nation of Israel, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Now, why that passage? Come with me to Luke chapter 4. So a few chapters before the incidents we're having reported in Luke chapter 8. Right at the very beginning, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he goes into Nazareth, where he was brought up. And on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this place is Isaiah 61, passage I just read to you. He stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one." And you know what happens from then on? He goes around ancient Palestine, and he releases captives, brings gladness to those who mourn. He does all of this preaching the good news, exactly as Isaiah 61 said that man would do. So that in Luke chapter 8, what we have is an incident where he goes to a man, the demon-possessed man, who is tortured, who is bound up in chains, who himself is captured in this oppressive demonic power. And he says to this demonic power, "Out." And the man is left freed. Verse 35, in his right mind, dressed, back to health. Jairus' daughter, it's not just that she is brought back to life again, but he's done it in such a way that he brings gladness instead of grief. These are not just mere wonders. They're actually saying something about who he is. And what they're saying is, he is the one of Isaiah 61. He's the one of promise, the ancient promises of God's restoration that's coming. That's who this Jesus is. Now let me add an even larger perspective if I can. Let me go global with us for a moment. So bear with me. In chapter 8, come back to the very first part of chapter 8. Have a look at verse 1. What is it that Jesus did in the ancient world? Well, look at verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled around from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, right there is a key idea that we need to get hold of. He went around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? This is the big thing Jesus did. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom, we don't kind of have much to do with kingdoms because we don't want anyone to be a king. But kingdoms were places where there was a king with a group of subjects under his authority. He was the ruler with a kingdom. And the kingdom of God was a place where God was publicly acknowledged as the king and submitted to and lived under and lived for. Now, the Bible's clear that although we may not experience a human kingdom, so to speak, there are kingdoms, just spiritual ones. And the reason the world is like it is at the present, broken in human relationships that are broken, broken in the way our health is broken in that people get oppressed and crushed, broken in that nature is at war, famine, flood, all the rest, reason the world is broken like that is because the Bible's analysis is we have thrown off the king and declared independence from him. We have actually said we don't want you ruling our lives, and we've stepped, well, in our estimation, we've stepped out from under his rule. Now, we never have. He's been the Lord and continues to be the Lord of heaven and earth, even though we don't acknowledge it. But nonetheless, we are broken with the King of the kingdom. And that's why the Bible says, that's why the world is so broken itself. Now, how would you imagine it would be when the King returns publicly to the throne? Well, the Bible declares it to be this, that with the return of the King, the world will be put in its right order. Everything broken will be repaired and restored. That's the reason Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God. Actually, come preaching, chapter 8, verse 1, the good news of the kingdom of God. Because to preach the kingdom is to preach that one day the king is returning to restore his kingdom. And with that is order, health, safety, stability, cleansing, freedom. No more mourning, gladness and joy, because the king is back in his place. Now, here's all the connection. Jesus arrives as the king of the kingdom. And he comes to his people. And around his world of people, his nation Israel, is this brokenness of sickness and oppression and possession and death. And Jesus comes into that striding through Palestine, giving expressions of the restoration that the king will bring as he comes. He heals, he calms the storm, he releases the oppressed, he preaches the good news of the king's return. And then he sends his disciples out to preach and show the return of the king in their preaching. Now, the large point here is, see who Jesus is. He's not just powerful, like some souped-up magician. He is the ruler of the universe. Come back to his world. Determined to repair his world. And he comes back inviting the world, men and women, to come back publicly under his rule and to find, therefore, in that restoration, freedom, gladness instead of mourning, wholeness and health, cleansing, forgiveness. Because to come back as rebels requires me to be forgiven by the king. And so at the very heart of his mission is to provide the means of that forgiveness through his death and then resurrection. And he comes preaching, saying, listen, build your life on me. Listen, the king has come. Respond to the king's word. Trust him. That's the big thing in all of this passage, in the whole gospel, in the Bible. That's the big thing. I'll come back to it in a moment. What about all the other questions we have? Demons, faith, have we got to be doing this kind of stuff as well? Now, let me make a few comments. Let me talk about the demonic. Actually, I could do a quick vote and see which of those three you want to do. We probably haven't got time for all of them. Hands up who wants to do demons, hands up who wants to do faith, hands up who wants to do, should we do all the things they're doing? Who wants to do demons? Hands up. Who wants to do faith? Demons it is. Let's do demons. You guys are in control. Demons. Let's do demons. Let me say as emphatically as I can, the demonic world is real. Bible is clear. How we deal with demons is the issue. And there's some complexity to it, but it's fairly straightforward as well. Jesus and the apostles cast out demons in a dramatic, explosive manner. They spoke a word of command and the demons left. Bang. Here's the thing. We today are in the same work of casting out demons. We just do it in a different way. There's the bottom line for you tonight. There is no instruction in the Bible on how to cast out demons. All you get is the example of Jesus and the apostles doing it. Now, you say, oh, that's a cop-out. Let me illustrate. Come with me to Matthew 17. And bear with me if you've heard this before, but it's a fairly important principle to get hold of, and I'll tell you why in a second. Actually, no, I'll tell you why now. What do you do when a group of people come and say, you've got to take the Bible seriously, there's demons, and people who are out of their minds and oppressed need to have someone actually cast out demons? I saw a 60-minute show with three sisters. You saw that? With crosses, bearing down on people and casting out demons. And they're saying, we just take the Bible seriously. Now, what are you going to do when someone comes and says to you, why don't you do it as well? You're going to go, oh, yeah, I go to one of those churches that they don't believe in demons, I don't think. Now, what are you going to do, do you see? Let's think about it. Have a look at Matthew 17. Have a look at verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or others? From others. Jesus is the son. Should they really collect taxes from the son of the temple? Who owns the temple? Well, no, says Peter. Jesus says, yeah, the sons are exempt. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it, give it to them for my tax and yours. There's a lesson on how to pay taxes, friends. Now, here's the thing. There's no verse in the Bible that says, don't do that. There's no command that says, no, you mustn't. Jesus did it. You want to be like Jesus? How are you going to pay your taxes, therefore? Do you have not enough faith? If you lack faith, then you'll probably just be a worker who pays tax through, getting your business to take it out. That's because you lack faith, says this group that's come through now, and they're taking the Bible seriously. Jesus did it. He was a miraculous power. We should do it too. What are you going to say? Well, what you need to say is this. Just because he did it doesn't mean we ought to do it. Now, how do you know when you ought not do what he did? Well, there's a few things. When you find, firstly, there's no command to do what he did, then I'm a little wary that I'm not meant to do what he did. But when you add to that this, you come into the letters written to all the early churches, every letter of the New Testament. Not one letter of the New Testament says to pay your taxes by catching a fish and getting the coin out of its mouth. Not one verse. Well, so what? There's an example of Jesus, though. But I'll tell you what you add to that is that every place you ever go to in the New Testament that talks about teaching us and how to be responsible citizens tells you to earn a living and pay your tax that way. So not only don't you get told you should do it the way Jesus, you get told to do it another way. Come with me to 1 Timothy 4. We're talking demons now. Back to demons. Jesus casts out demons, but you come to 1 Timothy 4. Look at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical lies, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What you have is the demonic present in churches. How is this young pastor taught to deal with it? Well, you come down to verse 11. Command and teach these things. All that's just been said. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Don't neglect your gift, which was given by the prophetic message, which was his gift of evangelism. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself. Not one word about casting out those demons that were bringing false teaching. That's instructive. Jesus did it. There's no verse that says you should do it. There's no verse that says you ought not, but the whole example of the rest of the New Testament with letters taught to churches where the demonic was present was to actually preach the gospel. To watch your life of godliness. To teach properly. To apply the word into our lives. Not one instruction. Why? Because the way we deal with demons, The way we see demons cast out of people today is not by a word of command, but by preaching the gospel, living godly lives prayerfully. And we see people who are demon-possessed brought to their right mind. Just not as dramatic. Why is it not as dramatic? Well, because of Acts chapter 2, and we'll finish here. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. The very point of Jesus doing demonic casting out in a dramatic fashion and giving the apostles that authority to do it in a dramatic fashion was to authenticate them and their ministry as the foundation upon which we then build in the more ordinary, less exciting, less dramatic, but powerful nonetheless, ministry of devoting ourselves to the scriptures, to public teaching, to applying ourselves to godliness and holiness in prayer. Now, what do we do with all of this? Let me finish. And if we had time, we could talk about faith and all the rest, but we don't. Friends, what you have in Jesus' ministry is the king coming back to take possession of a country that's under the oppressive forces of some other power. And he comes back and he says, in a future date, I'm going to release you all. But prior to that, it's almost like he does an airdrop of food parcels and medical kits and says, this is what it will look like when I finally come to restore all things. Here's a taste. Here's a token of it. And the point for us tonight is this. The world that we see around us being broken as it is because of a problem about our relationship with God the King. He is coming one day to restore it. And what you see here in Luke 8, Luke 9, the joy of restoration is what it will be like that day. If you are here tonight and you're suffering and you're feeling the pain of oppressive powers, of sickness, death in the family, let that make you look forward to the return of the King. Secondly, the key to all of this wasn't my faith as much as it was the object of my faith who did the saving. Let this be the means by which you are driven to trust this Jesus more, because he's the one who does the work and will one day. And sometimes we'll choose to say no, because he has bigger things afoot. But trust him. He's worthy of our faith. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of Jesus and his greatness, his glory. And we pray, please, that you might help us appreciate him as the King, return to establish his kingdom. Help us, therefore, live under him as we were made. Please cause those amongst us who are still wrestling with these things to be drawn back unto this King, this good King, who brings life and health and gladness and wholeness and forgiveness. And we pray that you might increase our faith, that we might have more and more confidence in this Jesus, to trust him in the midst of the ups and downs that we go through, waiting for his final return, when all things one day will be restored. And we ask this in Jesus' name.